I want to read John 17 for us. So I'll read through the entire chapter. Then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. And then we'll get into this a little bit and see what maybe the Lord has for us today. It is a blessing for my wife and I to be here. We're thankful for Calvary Baptist Church, and we've been able to be here a number of times, and God has been very kind in allowing us to do that. We're thankful for you and for the ministry that happens here in Lake City, and pray for you, and are thankful for this place, and pray it would be strengthened and continue to grow, that God's word will continue to be taught and preached here, and people saved, and families built up, and that's the prayer. And miss Brian and Katie today as they're on vacation. I'm glad that he had a chance to get away and that he called and said, can you come? And so it's my blessing to be here. So let me read, if you would, John chapter 17, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. So starting in verse 1 of John chapter 17. One other thing. Before I read, just in a sense of establishing the context, I think it's important. I don't want to forget this. Starting in chapter 13 of John is when the theologians call it the upper room discourse. But it starts in chapter 17 or 13 with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then on into the celebration of the supper of Judas, Jesus handing the morsel to Judas. What you do, do quickly. Jesus goes out. Jesus is alone with the 11. And he's in his final hours. And as we read this prayer together, I want you to be thinking in terms of, for the men, the 11, they're sad, they're confused, they don't know all that's coming. They just know that something big's going to happen and their world is going to change. Jesus, who is God, he knows what's coming in literally a matter of hours. He is going to be brutally killed. He is going to be cursed by the Father for the sins of humanity. And that's what's coming. And so in these, his final hours, literally, we don't know, but probably only a handful hours from now, Jesus is going to be killed. And so keep that in mind as we read this prayer, that his focus is on them. It's on his church. It's on you and me. And he's not thinking about himself. He's interceding for his church. Let's read this together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. To all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a wonderful time of worship this morning, of being reminded of the great truths of who our God is, and of the name of our God, and a chance to sing praises to you and to hear now the very words of our Lord as he intercedes on behalf of his church. And Lord, we could almost call it a service. Thank you, Lord, for how you have provided for us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our intercessor, to put forth his own body as the payment and blood for our sins. And so, Lord, thank you for that. And I pray as we spend some time now looking at the prayer of our Lord and trace out some of the implications of our faith, I pray that you would guide our thinking as we look at this together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank the Lord for his word and the reading of his word. That's fairly lengthy, but I just didn't feel that I could adequately just read a few verses out of that and give without giving us enough context. So it made sense in my mind to read the whole thing. So before we, I want to look in particular at three or four verses. But before we get there, I wanted to spend a little bit of time. There are four words that I want to define for us to help us to understand. When you read in the Gospel of John, I love the book of John. I mean, the text of Scripture is a blessing. And many portions of it are my favorite. Whatever I'm teaching now is my favorite. but I do. I love the book of John. It's helpful to understand what certain words in the text, what's being said. So, for instance, the first word I wanted to look at is the word world, or cosmos in the original. There's at least three ways that John uses the word world in his gospel. And so in his book here, so go to 17 verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. The glory which I had before the world was. Before the created order existed. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the creation existed, before the world was. That's one way that John uses that word, world. If you go over to 17 verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I do not ask on behalf of the created order. Well, that doesn't make sense. He's talking about here, I do not ask on behalf of the world. He's talking about humanity broadly, mankind. I do not ask on behalf of all of mankind. I ask for these here, these 11. Right now, in particular, he's talking about the 11. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Right now, Father, I'm not praying for all of humanity. He does that. But here he says, I'm praying for my own. So we have created order. We have mankind. I'm not praying on behalf of humanity or mankind broadly. And then in 17 verse 14, if we go there, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world. They are not of the created order. Well, of course they are. They are not of humanity or of mankind? Well, of course they are. They are not of the sinful, fallen world system. That would be a third way that John uses that word world. And so there's at least three ways. And if actually we won't go there, but if you go to chapter 1, verse 10, you can see all three uses of the word world in one verse. And so it's helpful then when you're reading in the Gospel of John to look at that word world and say, what is he talking about here? Is it the creation? Is it humanity? Is it the fallen world system? So there's one word. Now here's another one, and we sang about this quite a bit this morning, so I'm thankful for that. And that's that the idea of your name, of God's name. So looking in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Your name, what's he talking about there? The name of God. When we read in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, there are multiple names for God given. Not because there are multiple gods, there's one God. But he reveals himself in multiple names to tell us more about himself. So, for instance, one that maybe came to mind for some of you, is referring to the Old Testament in particular, is the name Yahweh, or maybe Jehovah, as we might understand it more broadly, but the name Yahweh. That is God's personal name that he gave, and it is, I am the God who is, or I am who I am. I am the one who is, the God who is. And so the name Yahweh tells us about his nature. The name reveals the nature. One other example, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, you remember, was told to take his son Isaac and go up on the mountain and sacrifice your son. So they head up on the mountain, they build the altar, Isaac's tied up, he's laid on the altar, and before he kills his son, God stops him and provides a ram in the thicket for the sacrifice. And so Abraham and Isaac, they sacrifice the ram and celebrate and thank God and worship God for deliverance and for provision. When that's done, there's a name given there, Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. That is, God or Yahweh will see to it. In that idea of see to it, there is prevision where God sees everything that can be, will be. So he sees ahead, but also provision, God provides. So in that case, God saw to it. He saw the need and he provided the lamb. The point being, the name Yahweh Yireh tells us about the nature. And so when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, he's talking about the full manifestation of who God is. I've revealed who you are to my men. Now, the next one that I wanted to talk about, so there's two of them, world and name. And then the next one, I have four total here. The next one is glory. We've already looked at cosmos. Glory. Glory. What does he mean when he talks about glory? Look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there have been lengthy studies and things written about the glory of God and what it is, but we've only got a few moments here, so we won't get into all of that. But what is the glory of God? That's the question, because it's a big theme in this chapter. And so glory, one way that it's been defined, is to reveal or manifest God. Everything that reveals or manifests God is the glory of God, the creation. Enough in the creation, according to Paul in Romans 1, that on the basis of the creation alone, we stand without an excuse. There is a God, and everybody knows it. That's the glory of God. Jesus, when he walked the earth, he walked on the water, glory of God. With his hands, he makes bread. However that miracle worked, fed 5,000 people, glory of God. Lazarus, come forth, glory of God, when the dead man comes to life. It's all the glory of God. And so to reveal or manifest God, retired pastor John Piper, he says that the glory of God is the beauty of the full panorama of his perfections. All of the perfections of God are the glory of God, the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence. Everything about God is the glory of God. And so when he says, Father, glorify me together with yourself there in verse 5, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, he's talking about that. All of the perfections of God. And then there is truth. This is the last word that we want to look at here. In John, truth is a word that's used often, and it's an important word that we need to understand. So truth, well, one definition for truth is that which conforms to what is. If I say this is a table, we can agree this is a table because it's what it is. Truth is what conforms to what is. The problem with that definition, though, broadly speaking, if you step back beyond objects, when you start talking about truth, is agreeing together is what that whole idea of isness, what is reality? How do we define reality? And so it's to come to an agreement just on that which conforms to what is not adequate. So then for us as believers, we can say that truth is that which conforms to what God knows. Everything God knows is true. Now, God is aware of all lies. There are no secret lies. That doesn't make lies true. What God has, though, is the total ability to discern between truth and error. Everything, so God knows, all that God knows is true. Again, he's aware of all lies. And so for us then, truth, to take that thought a little farther then, truth is the expressions of the nature and being of God, specifically all that the Father Jesus gave to say while on earth, along that with all that the New Testament writers would record in the coming years, in addition to the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Word of God, that's truth. So now, if you want to build a philosophical system, you build it starting with the Word of God because that's truth. Now we can start to define reality. From the creation onward, we can define reality on a coherent, objective basis, the Word of God. Truth. And it's a big deal. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's a capital T, truth. True in every way and in all appearances. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then John, the author of our gospel, the apostle, in chapter 1, verse 17 he says, grace and truth were realized or embodied through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth in the flesh. And so truth. So we have world, name, glory, and truth. There's a song, I don't know if you sing it here, but there's a song that we sing at North Park. It's based on Psalm 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Psalm 18:10, and it's true. So with those definitions behind us then, as a basis, let's draw in a little bit to 17 verse 20. And I want to talk to us today. I've titled this, That They All May Be One, the topic of unity. Now, and you'll understand further as we go along what I'm specifically talking about here. But I want to talk about what is the basis for unity. When I come here, I can tell you this honestly because I've been here a number of times, I feel a sense of unity with you. Many of you I don't know. Some I know better than others. But the fact is there is a unity, and why is that? It has to do with the gospel of Christ and what that has done in my life and has done in your life. But that's what I want to talk about. What's the basis then for unity? So going back to verse 6, remember, Jesus has been teaching his men for 3-ish years now. He's been with them about 3 years, and he's poured his life into them. And so he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have poured into them who you are. I've made clear to them who God is. He embodied God in the flesh and lived it out before them. There was no question in the minds of his men, who's God? I've given him your name. Look at verse 20 now. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about his men, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Zero in on that term, word. Those who believe in me through their word. Jesus has spent 3 years revealing to them God's name. If we go over to verse 8, for 3 years, he says here, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. For over 3 years, he's been giving them the very words of God. He says elsewhere in John's gospel that I only say the things my Father has given me to say. The words that he shares with the men are the very words of God. And so then he says that again in verse 14, if we look at that, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I had given them your word. Now look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what he's talking about. All this stuff that he has poured into his men these last 3 years, now in verse 20 when he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those who believe in me through their word, through their word, through everything that I have poured into these men that they are now going to pour into the people that they teach. And I'll give us some examples here. This would be, if I get this right, oh, look at that, first time. This is John now, perhaps 60, 65 years later, writing in 1 John. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. All that he saw and experienced in his walk on the earth with Jesus, all that he heard Jesus teach him, the miracles, the resurrection, the gospel that Jesus preached, all that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us also, just like Jesus prays for those that may believe in us through their word. John's given you their word right here. And he says, you can have fellowship with us on the basis of this gospel that we preach. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's another example. This is, if I go the right way, it'll be an example. This is Peter now. Pentecost, his great sermon, powerful. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Peter says. Back there, in John's passage, he said, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. And I have one more for us here. Now, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians and to those, specifically those who have come to faith. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built, there it is again, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The basis for unity is unity with the apostles, specifically their teaching. It's the word of God. That's the basis for unity. True Christian unity centers on, focused on, built on the word of God. That's our basis. So, if that's our basis, let's work a little bit on a definition. We're going to say the apostolic teaching is certainly a part of a definition of true unity. But then there's more to it than that. Let's look at verse 21. Let me reread 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So we have shared apostolic truth, the gospel, the Bible, the word of God. Then we have shared divine life, rebirth. The unity of the church, let me read this and then we'll talk about it some. The unity of the church is not first a unity between its people, it is, but instead it is first and foremost in a unity with the apostles. Their understanding of the gospel is given by Christ. It's also an individual and collective oneness with the Father and the Son. Look at Jesus' prayer. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's this idea of the three persons of the Godhead who are so interpenetrated with one another that it's as if there's only one. There's only one God, yet there's three persons. That's the depth of unity that's in the Godhead. And Paul prays for us that we would be so unified with God that we would be literally participating in the life of God himself. And the unity then that we can experience with one another is based on our unity with the Godhead, which is our salvation. And so true Christian unity is shared apostolic truth, the word of God, and shared divine life, conversion, a life given over to following and obeying and living for the living God. So it's a common truth and a common life. That's why I can come here and feel at home, because it's a common life. It's a common truth. We've got different life experiences. We walk different roads because that's what the Lord's laid out for us. But there's the commonality of the gospel and the difference that it's made in our life. So we serve the same master in our community. Centers around a common truth and a common life. And true unity assumes people have been reborn and remade into the image of Christ, remembering all the time that we're at different places on our journey of faith as we grow to be like Christ in maturity. We're all in different places on that. We've all learned different lessons. Some of you have advanced degrees in suffering that I don't have. And I pray that if those kind of things enter my life, that I'll be faithful. And some of you are modeling faithfulness in the midst of suffering, which preaches to everybody else about the grace of God and how it carries you through suffering. So what about suffering? I wanted to ask that question in verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. What is the greatest glory of Jesus Christ? If you think about it, the greatest glory of Jesus Christ. He did some amazing things when he was on earth, right? The miracles, incredible. It would have been awesome to be the mouse in the corner and see everything that Jesus did. Wouldn't that have been something? That was amazing. But the greatest glory of Jesus Christ, the thing that exalts him to the right hand of God, where every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is it? It's the cross. The glory of Christ, the greatest glory of Christ, is the selflessness of the sacrifice that he makes on the cross for sinful humans who don't know him, don't love him, probably wouldn't even like him. And he dies for them. Totally selfless, giving. And it's our model when we talk about our unity together, is how do I love the people around me? Jesus is our model. And sometimes the suffering that he introduces into our life are all part of conforming us to his image. Some of us, the Lord seems to give a fairly smooth path through life. And our call is just be faithful in what God has given us. And some of us, it's a very hard walk through life. But it's the same call. It's the same Lord and the same grace to help to carry us through as we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered so much for us. Here's Paul again. This is in Romans. Just love Paul's writing. And for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, put sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You can call God Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. We have this hope, and so in our definition of true unity, there's the basis of the Word of God and a basis of shared divine life, conversion into the family of God, so we can become brothers and sisters with Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? So we have a definition, so then what's the goal? What for? What's it all about? Let's look at verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected or completed or mature in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. The purpose of Christian unity, it's centered around agreement with the apostles, their teaching and doctrine, unity with the Father and Son, and then the final outworking will be a true testimony to a watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Our unity preaches to a lost world. When we're not unified, we're not preaching. We're preaching an entirely different message. And so the goal of unity is to put the glory of God on display. Verse 23 again, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. So much of what the Lord has done and is doing through his people is to put on display who he is. And for some people, and my wife and I have known this person who was, she was a wonderful lady, raised a beautiful family, and we loved her dearly. Died from lung cancer at what we felt as too young of an age. But the last 2 years of Sandy's life were an incredible testimony to the grace of God and the hope of God. And in my mind, the whole purpose of her life was to die from lung cancer, to testify about the greatness of the living God, because he's my hope and I'm not afraid. Doesn't mean she didn't have her day-to-day fears. She loved her children, loved her husband, but she also knew God, that Jesus is Lord, and she knew where she was going, and she had that hope. So she could with confidence face whatever God brought her way, because it came through the hands of a loving and a good God. And it was for his glory. Well, I have three application points here. They're really questions, but hopefully to help us think this through a little bit, this topic of unity. The first one is based on John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here's my question for you. Do you know the only true and only living God specifically? Do you know him in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about just the information. You know, I've heard the stories, and I may even agree that it's true. Well, that's information. Have you appropriated that as a personal claim that I believe Jesus is Lord, and I've submitted my life to him, and he is in my life, he's a part of my life, he's my God? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The gospel is all woven into that. So do you know the only true and living God, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, because he's made it very clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's his sacrifice that opens the door so we can know the living God. Amen. Number two, can you say that you love the saints in your church, the people you sit with, the people you attend classes with, the ones you work in this or that ministry with? Do you love the saints? Are you willing to sacrifice for the saints? Jesus, again, that's who we're quoting today, John chapter 13, verse 34. Let me read this for you. So you're going to give us a new commandment. He was there when the first 10 were given to Moses. He's God. He can give us a new one. John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here's our standard. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And here we are again. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Can you say that you love the saints in your church? For my wife and I, the saints in our church, even while we want to love the saints in your church, because we've had these opportunities. Do you love the saints? It's who Jesus died for. You're going to spend eternity with the saints. Number three, are you committed? We looked at this in Acts 2:42. Are you committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers? Are you committed to the apostles' teaching? Is the reading of the Word of God a priority? The study, attending worship, hearing the message preached, classes as they're taught, other opportunities to grow in your understanding of the Word of God. Are you committed to the apostles' teaching? That's what it's all about. Every time your pastor opens the Bible and preaches, it's the preaching of the apostles in New Testament or the prophets in the Old, and it's the very Word of God. We don't shudder as much maybe as people used to at the Word of God. It's an interesting thing. There was a day that when the book was opened, everybody stood up, not because they had to, but because they wanted to, and they just did. It was utter respect. We live in a different day. I didn't ask you to stand when I read through the whole chapter, so I'm not down on anybody. But you do see a difference in the reverence for when God speaks. If we believe in inspiration, if we believe in divine providence who guided the hands and the mind and the thoughts of the apostle as he wrote, it's literally the words of the living God. That ought to make us shake. So organizational unity is related to all that I've said here, but it's not necessarily the same thing. Our first unity is in the gospel and in the changed life it brings. That's the first thing. And we're unified with people all around this world who today are preaching the gospel and they're worshiping the same God that we worship. And we can say amen every time they preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the people that we're united with. Then we live it out in our local congregation because that's what God has appointed for us to do. I have one more thing and then I'll close. In our day, there's just a lot of foolishness. There are some, you wonder how ideas develop. And I've got a book on my shelf. It came out in October. It's a Reformed theologian that wrote it, Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, it's called. It's pretty dense reading, actually. But what he does is he traces ideas from thinkers, say, in about the 1500s, different thinkers, and he traces those ideas from this teacher to that teacher to that teacher in the development of thought, where you get all the way up to today, to where it can be taught and actually believed that a man is trapped in a woman's body or a woman is trapped in a man's body in all sorts of foolishness. And we wonder, how did these things happen to where that is actually believed to be true? And it goes all the way back to when men and women started to decide that I don't need the Word of God. I can base everything I know on the created order. I can find out. I'm a thinker. I can figure it all out. And then turning the truth of God into a lie. They worship the creation. At the end of his book, because this, like I said, pretty dense, it's all descriptive. He describes what he sees as having happened, but he doesn't give a lot of, so here's some things we could do. Maybe he'll write more, I don't know. But in his last chapter, as he's winding it up, he gives a few initial thoughts about the way forward. And I just wanted to share a couple of those, because it is a big deal. He says the first thing is for believers, for the church. He says first thing is Christian faith is first and foremost doctrinal. It is doctrine. It is knowing the word of God. We cannot live right if we don't believe right. And we can't believe right if we don't know right. In other words, we have to be taught and we have to be where the word of God is taught and is preached, and striving to understand, to be conformed, so our minds are conformed to the very thoughts of God. And we're drawn into that, and then we can follow him. So he says it's first and foremost doctrinal. But then, and this is the important, the second important truth, in light of that point, Christian faith is first and foremost doctrinal. In light of that, Christian community is of paramount importance. Community, spending time with the believers, exhorting one another, asking hard questions, keeping each other accountable, worshiping together, sharing the gospel together. It's in community that the church learns. It's where we learn the truth. It's, of course, we've been blessed with the text. Read it on your own. Study it. If you're prone to read commentaries and other things, do that. Study the word of God. But here's the key. Test all of your ideas in the community. In the body of Christ. If you think, and this is my last thing here, Acts 17, Paul is he's in Thessalonica, and Paul had this habit of starting riots wherever he went. And he's in Thessalonica, there's a big blow up. The brothers, they get him out of town before he gets beat, because they want him gone. So he leaves and he goes to Berea. And like he always does, he goes into the synagogue. He has an opportunity. He teaches. Here's the thing that's notable in that account. It says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They didn't know this Paul guy. He comes and he teaches. It's different than what we've heard. We better check with the word of God. How do you think they did that? See, today you hear something, you go home, you open your Bible, or you go on the internet, you do some research, and you think, well, I've got that all figured out. I got the answer. They didn't have any of those resources. Probably not one in a thousand of them had a personal copy of the Bible. They didn't exist. They were too expensive. They were all written by hand on scrolls. You go into the synagogue, and the scroll had a special place. And when the elders would pull out the scroll, you see the people stand up because God's going to speak. And they read the word of God. Here's what they did. Paul taught those noble Bereans. The elders would have read the text after Paul was gone. Here's all that he was talking about. And they would have read the text and tied together the different points to see if he was steering them accurately or not. They did that in community. It wasn't me home in my closet. It was me with you in the group, studying the text led by the elders, helping us to understand what God has said. My point, study your Bible, read it, learn all you can, test your ideas with the saints. You want to stay orthodox, you want to stay within the faith, test your ideas with the saints. Unity. Shared apostolic truth, shared divine life, so we can put on display the glory of the living God. Let's pray.